like to thank you for inviting me here and for the topic you gave me. I was talking to George and Frank before the meeting and expressing a few concerns about it. But anyway, that's okay. It's my privilege to talk about this topic. If you'd like to just turn in your Bibles, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 3. And we're going to read the passage, or part of the passage here, and then we'll get into the topic. And as George mentioned, it's going to be about the leadership in the local church. But 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1 says, and I'm using the New King James Version, it says, "This is a faithful saying. If a man desires a position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach in the snare of the devil. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to too much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling well their children in their own houses. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus." And we'll ask God to bless the reading of his word this morning. The topic that we are going to talk about is noble servants. And I realized on about Thursday it was that I should look up that expression, because it really has been intriguing me, the concept of a noble servant. And I looked up the definition of what the word noble means, and there are several different definitions. And the first one that I came across was a hereditary class that has special social or political status. Now, most of you know that I come from England, and we have a lot of nobility over there. And in years gone by, they had lots of lords and ladies and earls and a variety of different people that inherited great estates. And because they were in a certain family, they got to lord it over or rule different sections, and they were called the noble class. Some of you would have heard the expression blue bloods, and these were the elite. This is not what scripture is talking about. It's not talking about people that just through an accident of birth come into a position of power and authority. The expression isn't that. Then I noticed that there was a topic called noble gases. How many of you know what noble gases are? One, two, a few of you do. I'm not going to get into that, but I was curious about the concept of a noble gas. And as you read about noble gases, you discover that they are inert. They don't do very much. And then by definition, something that's inert, it lacks the ability to move. This is not what we're talking about either. So please don't think that your elders are just people that are old. They don't do much and they have no ability to move and interact. So it's not that at all. But the definition that seems to fit the most was one that's a noble person or a noble endeavor is something that has dignity and eminence, is of high or elevated character. And what we're going to see this morning as we go through it is that indeed noble servants, and interestingly, if you were to go to the elders and say you must be a noble person, they would probably say no. They serve a noble person. They are just humble servants. And there's a bit of an interesting study in itself as to the contradiction between a noble servant. But that's our topic this morning. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1, and we're not going to turn it to it. I'm going to rush through the first few slides just to give you some background. This verse introduces us to three different groups in the local assembly. It's Paul the Apostle writing to the church at Philippi, and he writes it to the saints, that's you and I, the people that make up the local fellowship, along with the bishops and deacons. And you'll see in a few minutes where the word bishop can also be translated as elder and used interchangeably. But here, Paul, as he's writing, writes to three groups: the saints, the bishops, or the elders and the deacons. Doesn't write to anybody else. And we get the picture very clearly in the New Testament that the local church is made up of just these three groups. One big group, the saints collectively, and the elders and the deacons are part of that bigger group. But this morning we're going to just talk about those two leadership groups, the elders and deacons. Please don't get the idea that as we talk about the elders and deacons, the rest of us don't count. That's not the case at all. The local church depends on everybody. It's described in Scripture as a body, the head of which is Christ, and then it talks about the body, each of us having different parts, as it were, different opportunities to serve, and it becomes very important in the local church that everybody serves together. But this morning, the passage focuses on the elders and the deacons. Gives a definition for you to think about as we're going through. An elder, and we'll see that the different scriptures, an elder is a Christian man of mature experience, an understanding who assists in exercising godly care over the spiritual life of a local fellowship. And again, the assembly and fellowship will use those words interchangeably. So an elder is, as you can see from the definition, someone that's mature. Not necessarily an old person, but someone who has a level of maturity and experience and understanding that can assist, not do everything, but assist in the godly care. And we'll get into that more. The next definition really talks about a deacon. And I'm sorry this sounds like a lecture a little bit, but in terms of deacons, what we're going to be talking about this morning is people who serve and minister. And let me say up front that all of us in some sense serve, don't we? And we all minister. And the word that is used for deacon is also translated as servant or a minister in Scripture. And you get a picture, especially with the deacons, is that some of the work that they do is very informal. Some is more structured. Some is more formal. But a deacon is a person who serves or ministers. Again, not to the exclusion of everybody else. But it says one who cares for the temporal affairs, the day-to-day operation of the local fellowship. It includes caring for the poor, distribution of funds, maintenance of the physical assets, the buildings, and so on. And as we'll talk about a little later, a lot of this is flexible. It really changes between from assembly or fellowship to fellowship as to what they actually do. So please understand that when I'm talking about this, I'm not saying that this is the way it has to be. Each assembly has the freedom to organize themselves properly, or in their mind properly. Very quickly, Scripture in the New Testament talks about or gives different names or different titles for the people that are essentially elders. And I've given some reference verses. We're not going to look at these, but we will as we read passages. Talks about elders, also talks about bishops, talks about those that are overseers, and then, as George mentioned, by inference, it talks about those that are under-shepherds. In 1 Peter, it calls the Lord Jesus the chief shepherd, and we are under-shepherds under him and his guidance. And so it identifies some different people. If you go, and we will look at Acts chapter 20, it is a passage where the Apostle Paul again calls the elders from Ephesus, and he calls them to meet with him as he's traveling on a journey that will eventually take him to Rome. But he calls them to meet him, and in one verse, in one location, he calls them elders, and then just a little later on, he uses the word overseers, talking to the same people. And I'll leave that to you. You can study that or so on. Just very quickly, Scripture has a progression. In the New Testament church, go, if you will, to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, and we know this is the day of Pentecost. The Lord Jesus has been crucified. He has been buried. He has risen from the dead, and he has appeared to the disciples at that time, and the Lord Jesus said, go, tarry in Jerusalem, wait, and the Holy Spirit will come upon you. And in Acts chapter 2 is that account of the time, it's called Pentecost, when all the Jewish people, part of their system said that every year, three times a year, you would have to come and you congregate in Jerusalem and you celebrate a feast. And Pentecost was one of those feasts. And so they were present. And Peter, one of the disciples, stands up and preaches to crowds that had gathered in Jerusalem. And we just want to break into the message that he's giving in chapter 2. It says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. And then if you go on just to verse 36, Peter is still speaking. He says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And then Peter goes on and says to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then if you go down to verse 41, it says, on that day, or those that gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Now, if you go back a few verses, you discover there were 120 people meeting in a room for prayer. And then on this day, it's just a small group of them. And suddenly, 3,000 extra were added to them. How would you handle that? If we had a joyous opportunity this morning, if the doors opened and 3,000 people came in and said, we want to be part of Bethel, Now, I realize 3,000 couldn't get in, but just how would you handle that? You'd point to Frank and George and say, you go talk to them, right? But they had a challenge, and a lot of those would have been visitors that came to Jerusalem at that time, and suddenly they're faced with this prospect. And as you read through the book of Acts, you discover thousands more are added to this group, and they've got a bit of a challenge on their hands. Just think of the organization, the feeding and so on. And it's not very long if you go to Acts chapter 6. In verse 1 it says, now in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, two different groups, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then it says the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples. That's the 12 of what we call the apostles, those 12 original ones. Some of the disciples said, it's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to ministry of the word. There was a problem looking after the widows. And it was recognized by the leadership, those that were the disciples of the Lord Jesus, the apostles. It was recognized that they had to do something. And their solution was to ask them to seek out 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. And so they came up with a solution. Now the suggestion is that these 7 men were the first deacons. And we'll come back to that. But the church was growing, and they put in place a system. And then as the slide says, in Acts chapter 8, in the first few verses there, there is a persecution amongst the Christians. They were being persecuted. And basically most of them had to leave town. And so they were dispersed, except for the apostles, it says. And they went everywhere, preaching the word of God. And so they're spreading out from Jerusalem. And you discover as you read these chapters that the church is growing and it's spreading out. And you start to read of little local groups that are popping up in such places as Antioch. And if you go to chapter 11, and we're kind of rushing through these a little bit. Chapter 11 and verse 19, it says, no, those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. Then it goes on and talks about the great number of them believing and turning to God. And you see the growth of these assemblies. And it's as you read on in this passage, it talks about the need, they hear the fact that the folks in Jerusalem are struggling, they need help and support, and so they take up a collection and they send those funds to the brethren dwelling in Jerusalem. And it says in verse 30 of chapter 11, this they also did and sent it to the elders in Jerusalem by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. You see, the reason I'm showing you this and reading this is there seems to be a progression through the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 15, the Jerusalem councilor seems to be a defining moment. And as this slide says, before Acts chapter 11, there's no mention of elders in the local church. And the apostles were the prominent people. Between the end of Acts chapter 11 through to chapter 16, as you read it, you typically read of apostles and elders. And then after Acts chapter 16 and verse 5, throughout the rest of Acts, there's no mention of apostles at all. And it seems as though it's a progression, and I would suggest to you that elders back in those days were chosen specifically by apostles and others that were designated, and the overhead talks about a man called Titus who was authorized by Paul to go and pick elders in the places that he went to, in the different cities. And you see the churches are popping up, and they've got a bit of a challenge because you can't just grab someone off the street and say, okay, come and be a leader. That wouldn't work, would it? Now, if you think it would, try it and see what happens. It doesn't work that way. And so the apostles, because of the spiritual gifts that they have received and the abilities and the experience of being with the Lord Jesus, were able, I believe, again, to just pick out people that should be the leaders. And we see in the scriptures in just a few minutes that there were some characteristics that they were said to look out for. Now, this wasn't written down at that time. The only ones that had the knowledge would have been the apostles and those that were close to the Lord Jesus. And I believe what is happening is they are picking out the leadership, and it's going to be based on certain qualifications or certain criteria. Now, I also believe that once we've got the scriptures and you've got the qualifications written down, and the churches build and get established, and you have a chance to really take a look at people, it wasn't going to be something that the apostles did. It appears that when Titus went, he would publicly recognize people that had the qualifications or the qualities in them that were suggested by Paul. It wasn't a case that he would go out and pick, because the scriptures say that it's the Holy Spirit that picks the elders. And I'm hoping this makes sense. Now, we get into some of the qualities and the characteristics of what makes an elder. And I'd like you to just go to that passage in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And I've put on the overhead some really, really groupings of the different characteristics or character traits. You see, if you read through this list, and as we read it through, it talks about the person, and it talks about character. Doesn't talk about their abilities. It doesn't say anywhere that they have to have a university education. They have to have a high-paying job. It doesn't say anything like that. What it does is lays down the characteristics of that person. And I'd like to just mention a few of them. The first one, as it says on that slide and in verse 1 of the passage that we read, it says, if a man desires a position of a bishop or an elder, he desires a good work. And I can tell you from experience, if you do not desire to be an elder, don't put your hand up and go there, because it will not work. An elder is not a prestigious position in the sense that, yes, I wear a tie this morning, and possibly I look okay, I'm never sure. It's not a position where you stand up front and let everybody look at you and they say, oh, he's a leader, isn't he great? And, you know, that's not what it is. The work of an elder is really down in the trenches. It's kind of rough and dirty work sometimes. And we'll see a little bit of that. So if you really think it's great, you'll get the best seats and the best food, and you'll get to go first at the buffet and things like that. Doesn't happen that way. Doesn't happen. It's not one of prestige in that fashion. But it says that it desires a position of an elder. He desires a good work. And now in the NIV, I believe that's where the noble work comes from. It says he desires a noble work. And it is work. Then it goes on in the verses 2 and 3 to talk about the character and the reputation of that individual as a person. It says, the bishop then must be blameless. Really, when it talks about being blameless, it's talking about someone that no fault or no blame can be put upon in serious events. It doesn't mean that an elder has to be perfect in every way and completely never sin, never stumble. That's not what it means at all. It means that they have not the gross sin that can be just labeled and addressed towards them, and they don't have a life full of unconfessed sin and so on. So they really should be blameless, as it says. The husband of one wife. Again, there are lots of different understandings of that. My belief is that you should have one wife. And if, perchance, your wife were to die and you become a widower, then it's really going to be a personal decision. I believe Scripture would allow for someone that to take a second wife in that situation. I don't believe it. The divorce is included because it talks about having your family under control and so on. But this is my opinion. If you have questions, then this is the part I like. Talk to your own elders and see what their personal situation is. Yeah, because there's a lot of different opinions on this. It definitely doesn't mean you can have three wives sitting with you in the pew. It doesn't work that way. And I do know in the past that there have been men that if their wife has passed away, they have believed strongly that they should not continue as an elder. That's a personal decision. The key is that realistically you have to have experience with family life and marital relationships, successful ones. When it's temperate and sober-minded, that's really talking about their outlook. You don't have a frivolous person. Doesn't mean you can't have fun. But if all you do is have fun, then maybe there's a bit of a challenge there. Of good behavior, some of you know that some elders that like to have fun. We have one at West Grove that if you wear a tie, he will come consistently and point to your tie, and as you look down, he'll smack your nose. And that's really not what it's talking about. That's not bad behavior. But it's talking about how you really order your lives. Because later on it says that you have to have a good testimony also from those who are outside of the local assembly. Then it goes on and says hospitable. Again, this is something that an elder is involved with. It doesn't mean that your house has to be chock-a-block full of people every week, every day of the week. But it means that obviously you have to be approachable. You have to open your house sometimes, not only to people in the assembly, but it could be strangers that are passing through. But you have to have that mindset. If you're a loner, you don't like being around people, then probably an eldership is not for you. Then it goes on to say apt or able to teach. Now, this is an interesting one because quite often people associate teaching with what I'm doing right now and say, okay, you have to be on the platform. You have to be able to teach publicly from the platform. That's not what it means. That could be included in it. But it's also just as vital for an elder to be able to say, okay, let's go for coffee and we'll talk about things. And it could be teaching one-on-one or in a small group. It can be teaching that really gets into the face of the person so that there's interaction and there's help for it. And so it's someone that has that ability and wants to do it as well. Not just someone that fills the platform, although they are important.